And so that became this, this setting apart of the leaders for hundreds and fifties and thousands was an important moment in the history of Israel. Now, if you, if you're open to Mark chapter 6, look up to verses 39 and 40. What does Jesus do in verses 39 and 40? He organizes the people in ranks or in groups of 150, right? Hundreds and fifties. You see that? Everyone see that? And then he appoints the 12 to distribute provisions, much as a military general might appoint captains over various divisions and say, hey, you go take care of your people. Now, listen to this from Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 6. Just listen, but listen carefully because it's going to be important. God is speaking through Jeremiah. He says this, I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I'll bring them back to their fold. I'll set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they'll fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he'll reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, and Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. These are two very important texts for the coming of the Messiah, at least understood to, in some ways, give a cast a vision of the coming of the Messiah. And so here's Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000. He gathers, feeds, cares for, has compassion on the flock of God beside the sea on green pastures. He organizes them in ranks of 50s and 100s, and then he sends disciples or commanders among them to feed them. You're a first century Jew. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? No one knows. Okay, well, I'm going to retire now and resign the whole year of teaching. What are you thinking? You're thinking holy war. This is it. The Messiah, the great shepherd that God promised to send, is come, and he's organizing us into an army. Let's go cross the Galilee, take out Herod, and then we'll go take out the Romans. They're thinking war. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 15, we're told that right after the feeding of the 5,000, what did the crowd want to do? Who remembers? They want to make him king. They want to make him king. They're thinking holy war. Think about the 12. Think about the 12. The crowd, they know those passages, and they see what Jesus is doing, and it all seems to make messianic sense to them. But for the 12, they're up close. The crowd didn't see exactly what went on when Jesus broke those 5 little biscuits and 2 sardines and fed 20,000 people. The 12 did. They were right there. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw what Jesus did. And they were able to say, hey, Moses gave manna in the desert, but he didn't do it like this. He didn't do it like this. And so they're likely swept up, the disciples themselves, the 12, swept up in the same kind of passion to make their leader king. We know that they had that desire too from what's given to us in other places in the gospel. I think that explains what Jesus does there in verse 45 in the beginning of our text. I think that explains what Jesus does. Verse 45, we read, immediately he made his disciples, that's the 12, get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. He wants his disciples out of there. He wants to separate them from the crowd. And he wants to dismiss the crowd himself. He wants to get them out of that kind of heated up atmosphere, that heated up revolutionary atmosphere, and send them across across the river. He stays behind, and he calms the crowd. And the reason for that is it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time for Jesus to sit on David's throne. It's not time for judgment yet. That's coming. This is a picture of it, the feeding of the 5,000. But it's not yet. The crowd, And it's more than 5,000. Remember, it's women and children also, so probably around 20,000. The crowd and the disciples have their watches set to the wrong time. They think it's midnight or just about midnight, and really, from God's perspective, it's around noon. What they don't see, what they haven't seen, is that it's God's purpose in Jesus Christ to offer mercy, grace, forgiveness, salvation through him, through Jesus, before the judgment. Before the judgment. They don't see that. Before Jesus fully establishes his kingdom, the gospel must be preached everywhere first. We're still in that time, by the way. We're still in that time. And so Jesus comes in that time and he says, turn from yourself, turn from your sin, trust me and follow me. I am your God. But here's the problem. They're so focused on what they want him to do. They're so focused on their expectations of what he will do. They're deaf to, and they cannot see what he's doing now. They don't see it. They don't see it. Now, we shouldn't be too hard on them, I think. Right? I think there are many times in our lives when we can want God to do something for us, and we have very specific plans laid out just for him. We have an agenda for God to follow in our lives. And we're looking for that to be fulfilled, and we're so intent on it being fulfilled that we miss what he's doing now. It happens often. And in a larger sense, I mean, how many of you guys know Christians who are obsessed with prophecy? Anyone? Who are obsessed with end-time scenarios. The rapture's coming tomorrow, so-and-so is the Antichrist, I'm going to pack my bags, store up the canned goods, get ready, we're going to be evacuated, hold on tight, here comes Jesus, right? You know people like that. I love prophecy, I love thinking about this, the Bible and what God says is going to happen in the future. Wonderful. But sometimes, if you noticed, if people get obsessed about that, what happens? That's all they think about, and they don't think a thing about what God is calling them to do now as disciples. Same thing then, very same thing then. They were missing it. Well, the next day, as if you are in John, you can see this in verses 22 and 24 of chapter 6. The next day, this crowd, the 20,000 that Jesus disperses, hunts Jesus down. They find him on the other side of the lake, and they demand breakfast because the food was so good. I mean, it was this great food, straight from heaven, so it's got to be good. And they want him to feed them, and then they want to make him king again. And Jesus says no. What he says is this: I'm not giving you the kind of bread you think you want. I'm your bread. I'm your bread. I am what you need. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, feed on me. Who knows what happens next when he says that? Yes. They take off. 20,000 people. Okay, so you have, Jesus has at this point in John 6, 20,112 followers. About, in one sermon, he loses 20,100 people. That's amazing. It's really bad church growth. I mean, it's a horrible, I mean, look at the statistics. It's awful. Awful. They all go away. The crowd leaves. The 100 or so other disciples on top of the 12 also leave. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this or not. Maybe you have in your own spiritual life, or maybe it's just me because I'm such a horrible, rotten sinner, but I'll tell you what I've noticed is that the bread that I often want most from Jesus is not the bread he's going to give me. It's not the bread he's going to give me. But because I'm so focused on the bread that I think I want, I miss the true feast that he does give me every day. How about you? Am I alone in that? Do you think Is that something that happens in your life too, or is it just me? Just me? Thanks, okay. Well, Jesus asked the 12, are you going to leave me too? Who remembers who answers that question? Anyone? Peter answers that question. Of all people, Peter answers that question. What does he say? Anyone know? Bible trivia time. Anyone? Where else shall we go? Lord, you have the words of life. That's John 6, verse 68. Now, I'm going to suggest that is a truth that God is going to bring you back to over and over again in your life. John records the feeding of the 5,000. And then he records the repudiation of the crowds the next day and the perseverance of the 12. But he doesn't record what happened between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 12 remaining with him the next day. So here you go from these bumbling, less than perfect disciples on one side of Mark 6, and you come out of Mark 6, and in John 6 you have it too, you have them taking this amazing stand, this amazing, probably gut-wrenching decision to follow Jesus when everybody else is turning away. What happened? Well, again, John doesn't tell us what happened that night. Mark does. Mark tells us what happened, I think. And what he reveals to us in chapter 6 explains, I think, why the 12 remained. So let's go back to our text, verse 46. In chapter 6 of Mark, after Jesus had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, Mark records Jesus going off by himself to pray three times. That does not mean that he only prayed three times in his life. That's just the three times that Mark wants us to focus and pay attention on Jesus going apart to pray. The first time is in Mark chapter 1, verse 35, after he'd done this mass healing. Lots of people were healed, and then that night just huge crowds show up from all over Galilee and then waiting to be healed too. And that morning, Jesus goes off by himself to pray. That morning he was off by himself and pray. Do we know why he does that? If you remember the temptation of Jesus by Satan in the wilderness, one of the things that Satan offered Jesus was all the kingdoms of the earth. Remember that? What did Jesus have to do to get that? Just bow down and worship me. Just do that and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Jesus passed that test, passed that temptation. But after that sequence, if you remember, we're told the devil left Jesus, not for good, but for what? An opportune time. He's biding his time. I think that moment when the crowds were swelling and he could have at that moment, just by the sheer decision, become king, because the whole nation was with him. I think he was faced with the temptation of all the kingdoms laid at his feet once more. And what does he do? He runs to his father to remember his mission, to remember his call. The last time that we're told that Jesus goes off to pray is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another very pivotal moment. And the question is there, what's Jesus going to do? God has called him to the cross. God has called him to die. He has 12 legions of angels at his disposal. What's he going to do? And so he runs to his father. He runs to his father to find the strength to obey, to find the strength to go through the turmoil of the next day. He runs to prayer. This, here in John chapter 6, is a very similar moment. He has, again, Galilee at his disposal. He could do so much good if he would just take power now. He could do so much good. It's at a pivotal moment in his ministry. And so he dismisses his disciples. He dismisses the crowd. And he runs to his father. That's what he's doing. He's running to his father. Now, Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus has no human weakness as we understand. I mean, he's a human, so he has a certain kind of weakness, but he's sinless. He's sinless. He has the strength that only Adam may have known. No other human being has ever experienced that. And still, Jesus needs to go to his Father, to run to his Father. We are so feeble by comparison. We are so easily swayed, so quickly discouraged, so beset by anxiety, so rapidly persuaded not to trust, so easily wearied, and yet, I'll just speak for myself, so habitually dissuaded from running to our Father. Why is that, I wonder? Why is that? I'll tell you about myself. I struggle in prayer. I struggle to go to him in those times. I struggle to go to him regularly because, at least for me, the benefits of that are not always immediately apparent. So I'll go to my Father and I'll pray and I'll lay out a problem before him. And I don't always feel better right then. In fact, sometimes, if you notice this, sometimes God, if things get worse after you go to God in prayer. I don't always get the answer immediately. I don't always get the comforting word at the moment. And so I can begin to think, you know, what's the use? What's the use? But prayer is like breathing. You may not notice the Bible describes it that way. I didn't make that up. It's not my analogy. Prayer is like breathing. You may not notice the effects of oxygen on your body. I mean, you don't sit there and think about it, do you? But just stop breathing for a while. And then you'll notice the effects of oxygen on your body. It's a good, you need it, right? And the same thing with prayer and your spirit. Much good is done through prayer. God changes you. God changes the world. Even though you don't see it, it's imperceptible. Just stop doing it and you'll notice. If you're walking with Christ, you'll notice that it's not going well. Jesus knows that, and so Jesus prays. He runs to his Father. All right, verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and Jesus was alone on the land. Now, up in Mark chapter 6, verse 35, Mark already tells us that the hour is late. So you might be saying, well, wait a minute, I thought the evening already came. I thought that's why they were hurrying up with the meal. But in the way first century Jews kept time, there were two evenings. The first evening is between 4 and 6 p.m., and the second evening is between 6 and 9. This is probably the second evening. That's going to be important to remember in a minute, so you need to remember that. This is the second evening between 6 p.m. and 9 p.m. So Jesus is by himself on the shore. He's already gone up the mountain to pray. He's dismissed the crowd. He's dismissed the 12, and his eyes scan the sea for the 12. Now look at verse 48. He sees, or he saw, that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. All right, so it's a second evening. That means it's dark outside by this time. It's dark. You might wonder how he sees them. How does Jesus see them out there? It's dark. If you look at the word for wind in Greek, it is the same word that Mark uses in chapter 4 to describe the hurricane force storm that hit when Jesus calmed the sea the first time. This is a storm. It's not just a little wind, which means that even if it was a full moon, what? It would be dark. And yet Jesus sees them. Jesus sees them. And the storm has driven them off course. We know that because Bethsaida is only about a 30-minute row from where they were. But Jesus had time to go up on the mountain, pray, dismiss the crowd. All of that stuff has happened. And it's now the second evening, and they're still out in the water. That means the wind has blown them far off course. And the next day, they wind up in Gennesaret, which is miles and miles and miles away from Bethsaida. So this wind is pushing them out into the sea. The disciples have every reason to believe no one sees us. No one sees us out here. This is it. And this time, when they're in the storm and they're beginning to be blown here and there, Jesus isn't in the boat with them. He's not there. They can't wake him up like the last time. They're all by themselves. But Jesus sees them. Jesus sees them. They don't know Jesus sees them, but Jesus sees them. Now, the word painfully in that text, used as a verb, is the same thing you would use to say to torture. To torture. That means these guys were nearing the point of muscular failure. They were exhausted. Every muscle is strained. They have very little strength left. They don't see Jesus. They're about at the end of their rope. Now, disciples are right there frequently, I think. And I don't think it's a bad place to be. I don't think it's a bad place to be. Think about it. If life were a placid paddle across a calm pond, it would be very easy to think that the God who made the water, the wood for the boat, the strength to row it, the ingenuity to make it, had nothing to do with our arrival on the other side. We could just say, I'm awesome. Check me out. Check the way we rowed across that lake. It was pretty good. My own strength did it. It'd be very easy to come to that conclusion. It's very easy to slip into the natural human way of thinking about religion. Maybe you grew up with a gospel similar to this one that I'm about to tell you. God sent Jesus to tell us how to live good moral lives. And so we model our lives on Jesus, and we do good and moral things like he said to do, and then God will reward us with heaven. How many were raised with that understanding of the Christian faith? Anyone? Okay, I see some hands. Right. Jesus came as the example to follow. Now, that kind of thinking puts Christianity in the same category as every other religion, because that's really what every other religion teaches. Follow this model, follow this this pattern of life, follow this discipline, and you do it well, and guess what God's going to do? He's going to reward you. He's going to reward you. I think we quite naturally fall into that way of thinking about God. And so here's what God does for disciples. Here's what God does for you. God often touches your hip like Jacob. God often sends you off into a far country all by yourself like Joseph. Or he sets the world against you, or makes it seem like the world is against you like Elijah. Or he puts your head on the block like John. Or he brings you face to face with your utter unworthiness and sin, like the woman caught in adultery, or like Saul of Tarsus on the way to Damascus. And he does all of that because the truth is about you and the truth is about me, that you are needy, that you cannot do the good. You are needy, you are weak. We are unable to move by ourselves and live by ourselves, but we also hate to admit that. We hate to admit that. And so Jesus often uses suffering, fear, loss, failure, even your sin, to unveil that truth before your eyes over and over and over again. And he does that because he loves you. He does that because he loves you. And he wants you to be drawn into his arms. So get this. It's between 6 and 9 p.m. Look at the next verse, verse 48. About the fourth watch of the night, he came to them on the sea. Now the fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. All right, so let's put these times together. Jesus sees them struggling and straining and about to give in, and they have nothing left. And it's about 6 or 9 p.m., the second evening. When does he go out? 3 o'clock in the morning. So he's watching them for at least 6 hours, maybe more. Possibly 12 hours. He's on the shore, hanging back, maybe eating a sandwich. He's safe for that time. He's watching them out there, struggling and straining, perhaps thinking they're going to die. He doesn't move until 6 hours. 6 hours later. Why? Why would God do that? Why would Jesus do that? 6 hours of torturous struggle for the disciples. Jesus sees them, but he does not come. Why is it? Because they must come to the end of themselves. They must come to the end of themselves. That's why. Then he comes. And the same is true for you. You are not ready to receive Jesus until you have come to the end of yourself. Until you recognize you are helpless and hopeless without him. Then you're ready. Then he comes. And here he comes walking on the sea. Now, the language here indicates that he's not floating like across the ocean, like he's not floating. He's actually, the language indicates his feet are touching the water. He's walking on the water. There's not a sandbar. He's not walking in the shore and it's an optical illusion. He is actually walking across the water to his disciples. Now, Job chapter 9, verse 8, there Yahweh is envisioned as one who tramples over the waves to come to his people. And the Greek version of the Old Testament uses the very same word that Mark uses here to describe Jesus is walking out over the sea to his disciples. That's what he's doing. When the time comes for Jesus to deliver you from whatever difficulty or circumstance you are in, and if you're in Christ, that deliverance always comes. No obstacle will thwart him. Neither wind, nor the sea, nor your sin, nor the grave will separate you from the love of Christ. His deliverance always comes. But the problem is it rarely comes in the way you expect or want, right? We've said that already. So his deliverance might come through death. The end and the cessation of suffering and pain and the reception into heaven. His deliverance may come from healing. His deliverance may be in the actual suffering, or it may come at the relief of it. But the fact is he weaves all of these things, all things that you're going through in your life, he weaves them all together for your deliverance if you are in him. And he does it to draw you to himself because he loves you. Now, the 12 have seen Jesus heal. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him feed 5,000 or 20,000 people. And they've even seen him calm the sea before. But this is different. This miracle is different. Because this is for them. If you think about it, his whole church is out there on the sea right now. The 100 other disciples are going to fall away the next day. The 20,000 are gone. All there is on earth, all the people of God on earth, are in that boat. He comes to them personally. And notice he doesn't just say the word. All he had to do is sit on the shore and say, "Be calm." He doesn't do that. He comes trampling over the waves to be with them. Now, you read this. You read the next section here, and it says, he meant to pass them by. Do you see that? Does that freak you out a little bit? Like, so they're struggling and straining. He's waited for 6 hours already. He heads out, and then he decides, I'm going to pass them by, maybe eating his sandwich as he passes so they can watch him and be envious of his ability to walk in the water. That's not what's going on. The word pass him by or pass by is pererkomai. It can also mean come to. It can also mean come to. And that's what I think Mark means to communicate here. So you might ask, well, why is it translated pass by? Well, because pericomai can also mean pass by, and I think Mark has a method to his madness. In Exodus chapter 34, maybe some of you remember it, God sets Moses in the cleft of a rock and then passes by in his glory. And the word there in the Greek is parerkomai, the same word that Mark uses here. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, the prophet, after God used him to defeat all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, what does he do the next day? Who knows what he does the next day? He runs away, he's afraid all of a sudden after he did this mighty, wonderful thing. He runs away, he hides in a cave, and then if you know the story, what happens is God comes to him, and God passes him by in a storm. Parakamai, come on, same word. He passes him by in a storm, and then he speaks to him in a still, small voice. So Mark is using this word, meaning that Jesus is coming out, but it has an ambiguous meaning because he wants you to remember those moments when Yahweh unveiled his glory before his prophets, because that's what he's doing here. Yahweh is again unveiling himself to his people in this boat. I don't think they got it at first. Verse 49, when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost and they cried out. For they all saw him and were terrified. Now, one indication of apostolic authenticity in Mark, and you should try this when you go home and study it, is how easy it is to replace the they's with the we's. Notice this. When we saw him walking in the sea, we thought it was a ghost. We cried out, the word there is scream, for we all saw him. When scholars study this, they say this is probably just Peter's own testimony that Mark has just changed the pronouns to. It's very interesting. You can hear Peter saying this. Now, according to folk legend, maybe ancient urban legend, the wave that is going to destroy a ship, the wave that is going to kill sailors, will be accompanied by a sea demon walking in the water. It's a well-known, well-understood folk legend. Now, I think the disciples, in their right mind, might normally dismiss such things, but storm raging, darkness, noise, tumult, utter exhaustion, they see a figure approaching on the waves. What are they thinking? My nightmares are coming true. This thing is real. We are dead. This is over. This is the demon from. He's bringing the wave. It's coming. That's what they're thinking. That's why they scream. They scream in panic. They're very much afraid. Now, what's interesting about this, and think about it for a minute, Jesus' deliverance here is hidden in what they fear most. They don't see that it's necessarily Jesus. All they see is their nightmare coming at them, or their worst fear coming at them. Now, this week, I don't know if it was this week, but I saw the pictures this week. Someone got into our old building down there on Conklin Avenue, and they took pictures inside of it. I've only seen the outside of it since we left. I haven't seen the inside. But if you look in the inside, and I posted them on Facebook so you could see them, there are rugs all over the floor. It is now a mosque. It's not an Islamic Awareness Center. It's a place of worship. It's a mosque. And that reminded me just how desperately I prayed and prayed and prayed that God would let us keep that building. And the reason I prayed that so desperately and I was so worried about it is because I felt like if we lost that building, the congregation would scatter, Good Shepherd would come to an end, it would be over, I would be out in the street because I can't do anything but preach, so I'd have to beg or something like that because I have no other skills or talents whatsoever. But that's all I can do. So we would all be out there with nothing to do. And then when the verdict came down and I heard it, I thought, Lord, what on earth are you doing? This is the exact thing I've been praying not to happen over and over again. It was my worst fear at the time. But that was the day God began moving us here. It was really a form of deliverance. I've had that happen to me over and over again in my life. The thing that I've wanted God not to do most of all, and I prayed for him to stop, he's done. He's done. And when it happens, I find out it's not bad. In fact, he's using that very thing that I feared to, in some ways, rescue me. Now, I think the ultimate picture of this is that God hid his ultimate act of deliverance in the ancient world's most dreaded instrument of torture and death, right? I mean, people looking at Jesus on the cross thought, this is horrific. His disciples must have thought, this is the worst possible thing that could ever happen. But God used this nightmare to destroy death and defeat sin. So, Jesus nears their boat. They scream. I wouldn't scream if I were there. Texans don't scream. They were screaming. But notice, they scream, he speaks. He says, take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Take heart, it is I, don't be afraid. Now, the language is very familiar, very friendly. It's not, don't get the King James Version out of your head. Take heart. It's not the way it is. In the Greek, it's very familiar. Kind of like, it's almost like chill out, in a way. Chillax, Jesus is saying, as he comes to the boat, and it's the way friends would talk to friends. But then, in the middle of this kind of very casual way of saying, chill out, relax, hey guys, it's me, he also says this, it is I. The Greek there is ego ami. And those are the very words in the Greek Septuagint that Moses heard from the burning bush when he said, who is this? The voice that spoke back to him said, ego ami, I am that I am. He gave his name, right? There's no mistake here. Jesus is saying, I am. Yahweh has come to you. I'm here. You can relax. Now, I think when Peter, the next day, says, to whom are we to turn, Lord? You have the words of life. I think this is what he's talking about. The moment at the end of their strength, at the end of their hope, in desperation and fear, when Jesus said, I'm here, take heart, and then got in the boat. I think that's what he's remembering. I think this is what changed the disciples' lives forever at this moment. This miracle just for them. Now, verse 51, he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. The moment he swings his legs over the side, the raging stops, the straining stops, the torturous rowing ends. There's no more work at this point to be done. I think there's a glimpse of death here. I think there's a glimpse of death here for believers. And possibly even a glimpse of Jesus' return. If you are his, at the moment you breathe your last, at that second, immediately, the moment you die, or if he returns before you die, all of your straining and all of your sorrow and all of your work and all of your exhaustion and all the weariness of the burden that you bear, all of your fears will immediately come to an end. Immediately. And what will happen is you will at that point be face to face with the one who trampled over the raging, impossible sea between heaven and earth, between God and sinners, between death and life, to come to you. And maybe he'll say, take heart, it's me, don't be afraid. And the storm will cease. Now the 12, we're told, are utterly astounded by this. Mark doesn't seem to think the astonishment is reasonable, given what they've seen, which I would understand, I'd be astounded, but he didn't think so, he didn't think they should be. Verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What didn't they understand about the loaves? What didn't they understand about the loaves? Well, I think what they've just discovered, and that is that Jesus himself is Yahweh, that he's the shepherd of the sheep, who has compassion on his people, who provides for their every need, who came from heaven to earth so that none of them would perish. I think that's what they discovered that day. Now, I don't know if you've discovered that or not. Maybe you're here this morning and you are at the end of yourself. And if that is the case, the Good Shepherd is here also. And he is able, willing, and desirous to rescue you. So I invite you to turn to him this morning if you have not ever. And if you would like to do that, during communion there will be time to pray with people on the side or in the back, and I invite you to do that. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who's come to us across time and space, who's trampled down the dividing line between sinners and you. We thank you that he set himself in our place and died for our sins. Lord, I pray that you'll bring comfort and peace to those of us who have given ourselves to him, that we will look to him as our treasure and our reward and not to anything else that he can give us, but only him, and be willing to endure all things for his sake. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.